Good morning, everybody. You know, I feel like an interloper in a way. We come from all parts of the country. We about 1,400 miles. We partake of beautiful singing, all the work that's done in it, all the footwork done. Also, yesterday on the hike, and as I see a lot of you who were on that hike too. It was a great hike, a wonderful hike, and the work done, I believe, was by Mark Dahlgart. Oh, Rich, okay. Okay, Rich, I give you credit. Well, in any case, I was up on back up in the hole with Mark, and he was telling me that he never even heard. Now, you were born and raised here, right?
No, but I've been here about 11, 12 years.
Okay, but you've never heard of the Micah Mines. What other secrets do you have for us?
There's a lot I don't know.
I don't know how many of you folks forgot something at home. All right, you did. I'm going to button my button is just hanging on by a thread, so look a little more presentable here with the button closed, but it might not stay that all night or all day. We forgot something, my wife, that she forgot all of her jewelry. And when we start looking for it on, actually, Sabbath morning, she was saying she's looking for this little handbag. Well, we found out it's back home. Our 9-year-old grandson told her where it was. And I said, don't worry about the jewelry. I'll just go and buy some where I normally got it from, over at the local dollar store. She thinks it's pretty valuable. But they do wonderful things with plastic. It really can. I forgot all of my sport coats. And I'm thinking, how dumb. I mean, we forget things, but who forgets your sport coats? I've got three of them all wrapped up in plastic coming from the cleaners. And I was talking to Coy, I think Friday night or Saturday, and I said I was complaining how dumb I could be to leave it there. He said, hey, no problem, I've got some. And the next day, no, he did bring some in. And one thing I liked about him was when I fit, in fact, I wore it one time, and I'm going to wear it later on in the week. I'll give it back to you on Sabbath afternoon, okay? All right. Or you can let me have it, too, if you want. But I fit it on, and I stretch my arms out, and they fit wonderful. The shoulders fit real good, and what I really like about it, it's really, really roomy. Really roomy. But I love it. It's... Oh, the power we have up here. Do we ever think of how precious the truth is, of the information that God has revealed to us, that of knowing God's plan of salvation? No barriers in between, we know it, and we know it for sure. Philippians 4:7, you don't have to turn there, but you're familiar with it. The peace of God passes all understanding. Now, the word understanding, in this case, if you render it down, it means to be sure. To be sure. You don't have any doubts. None whatsoever. And what gives us the fact that we have no doubts? Or what helps us with doubts? God's Holy Spirit. But contrast it with today's society. How much peace do you see? Technologically, take a look at what we have. Anything from the various forms of minutiae that is out there, the electronics and the small things, all the way to quantum mechanics, and even far and far beyond that. We are in, and there's no doubt about it, in the midst of a information explosion, without a doubt. You could go back and you take a walk down the hall and you see how it was 50, 100 years ago, how simple it was. Look today. Look how much we got. It's kind of a, I'm not going to set any dates. I hope, to tell you the truth, I hope that mankind repents, really do, and then we can continue on with the society. But I also hope that Christ comes back, if it gets any worse than what it is now. And I really believe that if the intelligentsia of this country, especially this country itself, because of who we are, if they put all their minds together, technologically, with the engineers and technicians and all the other brilliant people who are there, I don't think anything could be held from mankind. Nothing, insofar as designing something. You know, God permitting, of course. And you're all familiar with the Manhattan Project, 3 years it took them to bring everybody together in New Mexico. It was at Los Alamos. They brought all these brilliant people together, and in 3 years' time, from inception to conclusion, they designed and built 3 atomic bombs, which ended the war. But there's one thing that has been withheld in the society, and that's peace. One would think in a Christian country, peace should abound. Do you see peace of mind in our country? I don't think so. We continually seem to be losing our relationship with God and with our Creator, and that's for various reasons, one of which I would like to talk to you today about. It's not a subject in which you believe in. Indeed, it's a subject in which you found to be a fraud years ago, which unlocked a lot of other understandings and truths that you developed in your life to bring you to the point of where you are now. It's a myth that continues to destroy people in this country, people who are Christians. It's a relationship that hurts. It causes cynicism. It causes abject fear of God, which shouldn't be, and it causes some to take pride in who they are. And that's the myth of an ever-burning hell. And I don't want to get too heavy on this. I'll throw in a little levity if I can. Now, I thought I knew all about this myth, but I was challenged about 4 years ago by my mother, very close to me. Now, she didn't confront me in anything. She was on her deathbed in a nursing home. But she was frightened. I mean, she was so scared because she did not, how would you say, could not conceptualize the love that God has and the love that Jesus Christ had, that he came and paid for her sins. She couldn't do that because she was taught in her church that she was taught more about hell than she was about God's saving grace. And I think that's true with a lot of people, especially of that age. In her Christian life, she knew more about hell, and she did. It worked on her all the time as she was starting to wind down physically, because she knew, believing that when the minute she dies, it's going to be up or down. There isn't anything else there. It's not a sleep or anything like that. She couldn't understand it. But I did sit down with her one time, and I'll mention that a little later on, and I hope that I helped her out. I think I did. Today, though, I want to show you how this hideous myth originated, why it came to be a major tenet in the Christian church, and contrast it with God's true plan of mankind, and finally challenge you to preach the gospel. Now, that scares everybody. Preach the gospel. Oh, no. I don't have a kiosk set up in the back with a whole bunch of soap boxes. I'll sell you later on. I don't believe in that. But mainly preaching the gospel, you'll find out, is basically a one-on-one affair, most cases. A little story came to me about 30 years ago. I've never heard it again since then. It has to do with how people conceptualize hell. And it's kind of a humorous story, so let me repeat it. It didn't happen to me. I didn't dream this dream, or nightmare, what do you want to call it. It was attributed, I believe, to a Packer player of 30 years ago. And I've never heard it again since then. But it is pretty good. And here's what he says. And keep in mind now, this is basically what people have in their minds when they think about hell. And I'm going to repeat it again in the first person, myself. I found myself in this long serpentine line going through a very stark area, a desert area. Everything's in black and white except for myself. Everybody in front of me and behind me are like robotons. They're just moving forward. And because it's a dream, I can't get out of it. I got to keep going along with them. I wonder how long this is going to last. Well, finally, we get to a point and I could hear some noise in the background. I said, oh, something's going on. Not in the background, in the foreground. So we keep on walking and walking and walking. I'm being drawn by the people in front and pushed by the people in back. And now I'm hearing some noise there. And I hear this one noise that says, oh, help. That's interesting. It got louder and louder and louder. Finally, I went around this big rock, and there he is in his full glory. Satan on a throne, and his little minions, the demons, running around with pitchforks. And here this lion is going over to a precipice, and right at that precipice, you see this glow coming up. Smell, and you hear a lot of screams and crying below. And Satan says to the fellow in front, "You're next." He dutifully goes to the front. The demons poke him in the buttocks with the pitchfork, and down he goes. He says, "Ouch! Help!" Splat. "There's not too many in front of me anymore." This is getting a little frightening. I'm starting to shake and get the jitters. Keeps on going. Finally, gets to me. Satan says, "You're next." Well, at this time, I said, "No way." I grabbed the guy behind me and threw him over into the pit. And Satan and the demons, they had a big laugh. They were rolling on the ground. Hey, this breaks the monotony. And once they regained their composure, Satan looks at me and says, "You're next." Well, I did the same thing. Grabbed the guy, threw him over my shoulders into the pit. And they laughed again, but it wasn't quite as funny. The next time he says, "You're next," I did it the third time, grabbed the guy behind me and threw him into the pit. Dead silence. Now I'm really shaking. This time Satan looks straight at me in the eyes and he says, "You're next." And I begin to tremble and shake. And the next thing I knew, I was waking up. And my wife says, get up. I said, What's wrong? She says, "Look, if you throw me out of bed one more time..." I'm sleeping downstairs with the kids. So. Did anybody ever hear that story before? Probably not, no. Did you know that the word hell is not in the original scriptures? In fact, it entered the original scriptures during the time of the printing press and the translation from the original, not the original scriptures, but what was there into the King James English. Hell is an old Norse name. It was Hel, H-E-L. And it comes from Norse mythology. It was from the Scandinavian countries. It predated Christ. And Hel, H-E-L, was the goddess of the underworld, of death. And it was a convenient word for the translators to translate several other words into the same one. So when people who read the Bible, they read the Bible as hell, it's going to go over as being hell, what they conceptualize in their mind. First of all, I think we all have to agree with one thing, and that is this. The original manuscripts are inspired and are God's word, as they were written by the apostles, without a doubt. But the translations through the ages leave a little bit to be desired. Prejudices, preconceived ideas by the early church translators of the 3rd to the 5th century ran amok, went wild. Later, during the Reformation of the 50s, of the 1500s, the church, which was only a few steps out of the Dark Ages at that particular time, was translated from those early manuscripts themselves and printed into English of that day, the King James English. In Matthew 15:6, it really doesn't have that much to do with the subject except for the last verse. And it says, "You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions." In other words, people were pushing their traditions and putting them into God's word because of their traditions. So we have to agree on one thing, that it is indeed, the original scriptures are pure. But from then on, there were prejudices and preconceived ideas that came through. But it was at this time, and Mr. Leger mentioned this too a little bit about the various words of hell and what they mean. At that time, though, it became a blanket word to use for two or three or four entirely different words. But it comes out when people read it as one meaning, and that meaning is an ever-burning hell, and that's what they're looking at. I'll explain first later on to look at these three words, but let's first look at these three words we're familiar with. And again, Mr. Leger touched a little bit about it. The first word, of course, is the Hebrew word Sheol, which signifies the state or the abode of the dead in general without regard to the individual, whether he was good or bad. Every word translated hell now in the Old Testament, every word translated hell simply means the grave. And there are other words in the Old Testament that mention grave, which is also translated to be Sheol. So hell and grave. The word grave could literally mean just that, the grave, or it could refer to a physical destruction of sorts. And the same thing with the next word, which is Hades, which basically is the same word, has the same meaning. The Greek word Hades has the exact same meaning as the word Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol in the Old Testament. And it's used only 10 times. It's amazing for people to pick up on this word hell and form a doctrine around it, because even the word hell, I think in all, it is mentioned probably about 20, 25 times in the whole New Testament. Completely wrong, of course, but they formed a religion, a tenet, a dogma, what do you want to call it, about it, and many times a cornerstone of their church. But it's only used 10 times. And again, the word Hades literally means the grave or death, and figuratively as a curse, meaning destruction or downfall, calamity or punishment in this world. In this world. It has no intimation whatsoever, none, of a punishment or torture after death, and certainly not a punishment of ever-burning hell. Not whatsoever. Example is in Matthew 11 and Luke 10. Let me go over to Luke 10. It's in Matthew 11, too. Matthew 11, 23. But when I was going through my sermonette, of all the things, right in the little corner down here is where Matthew 11, 23 is, and that was cut out. Looked like a mouse nibbled on it, or a grandchild. Okay. Luke 10, verse 15. And this is where it's figuratively used as a sign of destruction, the word hell, or the word coming from the word Hades. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. And that was what happened. They were thrust down to the grave. They were thrust down and they were destroyed. Figuratively, they went to the grave. Literally, they were destroyed. And I'd like to have you turn over to Revelations 1. Revelations 1, verse 17. Our Bible study group back home are in Revelations 1 now. You talk about an animated Bible study. We can come up with five different definitions for what, and in this case, I don't feel too bad about it, because it's really hard to understand what they got. So the mind runs wild as to what some of this imagery really means. Okay, Revelations 1, 17 and 18. And I find these scriptures now are really encouraging. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is Paul, John. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. It's Jesus Christ. I am he that liveth. He was born a human being. And was dead. He died. He was crucified. And then he was resurrected. And he's alive forevermore. Amen. And then he goes on to say, I have the keys to hell, the grave, and to death, which means to die. So he has the keys at this particular time to actually take people out of the grave and resurrect them. And then over in Revelations, we see some scriptures in Revelations 20, which can be kind of a conundrum for the people in the society who believe in everlasting, tormenting hell. Revelations 20, verse 12 through 15. And in a way, I find this to be encouraging too. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. This is the conclusion now of the second resurrection. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the dead and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell... Hell, meaning the grave, and death means to die. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is also rendered sometimes as Gehenna, but not hell in this particular case, because if they would have said and called this hell, it would have been hell throwing itself into hell. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense at all. So those were what I thought were encouraging scriptures. The second one is Tartarus. This word is used only once in the Bible that I can find. Maybe I think Mr. Ligers mentioned he saw it twice. But it's just a place of punishment for Satan, and I don't think we have to talk any more about it. But it's also rendered as hell. So when people look at it and they see where he's going, where Satan is, they figure that, well, that's where we're going to go to, without realizing that it has an entirely different meaning. The third one is Gehenna. Now, in Jerusalem, how many people have been to Jerusalem here? I don't care what city it is that I go. I shouldn't say I don't care. If I ever have a chance to travel, and I travel extensively through the company and through feast sites, I want to go to Jerusalem. I've never been there myself. I just want to go. I think there's so much history there. And besides, I'll be able to jump in the Dead Sea and float as opposed to... But on three sides of the city of Jerusalem, there's a deep valley. The southern part of it is known as the Valley of Hinnom, and the Hebrew word for it is Gehinnom is when they put it together. And when it's transposed into Greece and then into English, in the form of Gehenna. So that's how you'll find it in the Strong Concordance, Gehenna. Now, 7 centuries before Christ, there was an evil king, Manasseh, and he had all despicable type of sacrifices there, human sacrifices, infant sacrifices, and he had idols set up. It was a despicable act, and he fell away from the true God and the true understanding of God. Well, later on came the King Josiah, and he, you might say, defiled the whole area, and he cleaned it up, and he got rid of all of that foolishness that was there before him. The horrible rites that were at Hinnom were eliminated. And the Valley of Hinnom became unholy ground full of horrible memories. It was not a destination place, you might say, for a vacation, even at that time. And everybody knew what it was. The Druze knew what it was, the Valley of Hinnom. It was turned into a dumping place for the refuge of the city of Jerusalem, where fire burned day and night, consuming garbage and the discarded animal carcasses and criminals that were cast into the fire disposed of. And we also hear about the unquenchable fire that they had in that area. It was unquenchable. Whenever Gehenna would be referenced, though, whether it was in parable, allegory, simile, or curse, the Jews understood what was being told them. If I were, or you were, to go back into that era and you would ask a Jew about this Gehenna and the ever-burning hell, he would look at you and say, "What are you talking about?" He didn't understand. He wouldn't understand it because it's a fabrication. The word Gehenna, translated as the word hell, refers to the end-time lake of fire. In Matthew 10:28, here are some end-time instructions that he gave to his disciples, that Jesus gave to the disciples. I don't have any bookmarks here, so it's going to take me a little time to find it. Matthew 10, verse 28. And in the middle of the instructions, he says, "And fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Gehenna fire. Now that should throw up a conundrum for people who believe that there's an ever-burning hell, because here God says that he can destroy both the body and the soul. The body is what man has. That's what we have. The soul is what man is. That's the spirit that God gives him in the beginning when he's born. And I'm sorry for all these PETA people or whatever, these animal worshipers that we're seeing more and more with these Far Eastern religions. Animals don't have souls. Now, I live in cow country, and I remember reading or hearing of a story that was a reporter talking about a cow that was hurt somewhere along the line. And all the other cows gathered around, and she was saying something to the effect, Oh, the cows were there, worried for their fellow stallmate or whatever, wondering what would happen to her, and on and on. And I thought, cows, I know cows. Cows are stupid. They really are. I mean, my neighbor had he was a butcher. He wasn't a butcher, but he slaughtered cows for farmers. And they'd bring their cattle in, probably two, three at a time, and they'd be standing there. He would slaughter the first one, put a bullet right between its eyes. He knew exactly what to do. They died peaceably. And the other cows are just sitting there chewing their cud and getting in line for the next one. I mean, they are stupid. They're stupid beasts. Animals are stupid. They work on instinct, but they're really dumb. Here's another example of the unquenchable fire. Years ago, back when I was a young guy, I just got out of service. Oh, when was that? 1961, 62 or something like that. And I was driving around what was called the Old Lover's Lane. Remember that, Donna? But in that area was also the city dump. And it was 3 miles out of town. And it was built from an abandoned stone quarry. And the quarry floor was about 40 or 50 feet from the top of the quarry wall in that one section. It was kind of like a moon shape. So they started using it for the city dump. For various cities, too. Not city dump villages. There are only about 2,000, 3,000 people in each one. Well, they would keep... The trucks would back up to these big blocks of stone, and the back tire would hit up, and that would be the notice that, okay, now dump it in. So they would dump it down into the quarry, into a fire that was already there. At one time, fire wasn't burning that much. So they kept dumping and dumping and dumping. And finally, they had so much product down there on that quarry floor, it was really building up. It was almost to the top. And they didn't know what to do. So they pondered it. They didn't have to do anything because the fire finally caught. When that fire caught, it was a roar that could be heard 3 miles away. And I'm not kidding. And it was frightening. It was the most frightening thing to see. It was a picture clear blue sky, no wind except around that fire. There were trees that were swaying back and forth from the wind and the oxygen that this thing was eating up. And if you would have got close enough, you would have been sucked into it. The fire departments came, about three or four of them. They came up on top. And here's the fire. Here's the fire trucks. This is how far close they could get, maybe 600 feet away. And here's where their water went. Well, they were just told, back off, let it burn out. And they did. But that fire, once it was at its zenith, it was a pillar. It was blue and green, no yellow and no smoke, nothing. It was ugly, it was fascinating, and it was frightening. And when that fire was out, I mean, that is what you would call an unquenchable fire. It was going to burn itself out. It was not going to let anybody put itself out. And finally, when the fire was over, the firemen came. They were all volunteer firemen after work or whenever. And they came to the floor, and the fire actually went into the ledge, and there was an underground fire that kept on going for about 3 or 4 months. They couldn't even get that one out. And that underground fires, I don't know if you're familiar with them, but they're very difficult to get out. But on the quarry floor itself, on the quarry floor, it was clean. There was nothing there. There was maybe a little dust, but not a whole lot. A little ashes. Except for a little pile that, you know, burned out by itself. But on the quarry floor, it was clean. And I can imagine what the unquenchable fire of the lake, of the Gehenna fire, the lake of fire, is going to be like in the end time. And everybody's going to be, who's going to be thrown in there, are going to find themselves long forgotten. But they will not go to an ever-burning hell, as so many people believe right now. Jesus never even remotely taught anything about an ever-burning hell or said or implied that such a place even existed. In their minds, you can think it, because of the definitions of the word hell that they put in under one blanket word. The quotes attributed to Jesus in the Gospels that speak of Gehenna with so many other quotes that came to be attributed to him are not completely accurate. The all-encompassing word hell, to describe entirely different terms, has been Satan-inspired, along with its partner, the immortality of the soul, to lead them away from the meaning of the good news. It's that barrier again. You can't believe them both at the same time. It just won't work. You can't believe that there's a God who would do something like that and then believe that he's a loving God too. It's at loggerheads. As I mentioned before, the New Testament Gospels were written God-inspired and then translated and edited years later for the good of the masses. And the early church fathers decided what the masses needed to hear and what they should be kept from them. Hence the illusion of the belief in an ever-burning place of eternal torment. And the belief in the ever-burning torment goes way, way back into antiquity. It starts at Satan, of course, when he lied and pushed this foolishness of an ever-burning hell upon the people. And that went on with the pagan religions and then went on through Greece. Now, Greece is more of a sophisticated nation. It has more history to it. And I'd like to read some quotes by some of these individuals concerning this belief that they have, not the belief that the intelligentsia has. Polybius, he was an ancient Greek historian. Here's what he says. Since the multitude is ever fickle, full of irrational passions and violence, there's no other way to keep them in order but by fear of terror of the invisible world, on which account our ancestors seem to me to have acted judiciously when they contrived to bring into the popular belief these notions of the gods and of the infernal regions. Hey, it helped him out. Helped him out and all of the people there. Livy, he's a well-known Roman historian. He praised his ancestors because they invented the fear of the gods as a most efficacious means of governing an ignorant and barbarous populace, and it produced the intended effect. It scared the living dickens out of people. So they aren't going to be running around overthrowing the intelligentsia at the time because they already have this other foolishness in their minds. And they're really ignorant people. Strabo, who was a Greek geographer, says, the multitudes are restrained from vice by the punishments of the gods inflicted upon offenders, for it is impossible to govern the crowd of women. I don't know why he picked on women here, but that's what he said. And all the common rabble, which I guess, men, that's where we belong, by philosophical reason. He says, we can't reason with these people philosophically. See, we are the intelligentsia, and these are the barbarians, and we got to keep them in control. So, we have to, and we cannot lead them to piety and holiness and virtue. This must be done through superstition. Seneca. He says the flaming fire of the infernal regions are all fables, and Cicero speaks of them as silly absurdities and fables also, and Aristotle and Plato. They said the same thing. They said the same thing. We know this is foolishness, but we need to have it, and it was done for a reason. Hell was invented by men of power who felt it was the only way that they could hold the masses of ignorant people. When I say hell was invented by men of power, it was invented by Satan, but inspired by Satan. And it was just traveled on through the centuries. And it is the same today. It was all about power and control. And if you ever look, I don't know if you're familiar with the Muslim religion, but they even have a very harsh, ever-burning hell. It's even worse. And you can figure, how can it be worse than Christianity? But it is, especially if they were to leave the faith. So what do Christian leaders believe concerning ever-burning hell? Well, I've got some comments here too, and I want to add one comment though. People nowadays are more sophisticated. They're more cynical. So when they hear these of an ever-burning hell, again, it puts up a barrier. But if you look into the religions of today yet, they still have as a tenet this ever-burning hell. They haven't given up on that. Although there are some who actually are turning away from that foolishness. I don't know if they also are trying to turn away from the immortality of the soul, but people are changing. They're more sophisticated. They're learning, and through the explosion of power and of knowledge, they're able to delve into it and learn more. But the majority yet still believe in that ever-burning hell, although it's kind of in the background now, where years ago it was right in your face. So what do Christian leaders believe? I have some comments. And these are great comments. Some of these fellows. This one fellow's name was Reverend Spurgeon. And he in a sermon said, "When you die, your soul will be tormented alone. That will be the hell for it. But at the day of judgment, your body will join your soul, and then you will have twin hells. And your soul sweating drops of blood, and your body suffused with agony." You know, I often thought about that when I was a kid, and the preacher would talk about the body would be raised up as a physical body and then put into hell. You know, I was smart enough to know that things burn up, don't they? How could you keep a body, a physical body, in these horrible heat chambers and live? Reverend Spurgeon has that all wrapped up. He's got the answer, because here's what he says. "In fire, your body will lie asbestos-like, forever unconsumed." We're going to be asbestoids, I guess. "The devil will forever play his diabolical tune of hell's utterable command." These are coming out of the minds of men to control their people. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, I don't know if he's related to our former Democratic, he could be, because this guy isn't much different. Anyhow, Jonathan Edwards said in a sermon, now this fellow had to be a real nice guy to have as a neighbor or as a minister. "Reprobate infants." How can an infant be reprobate? Right? But I know people who believe that. We've had one infiltrate our Bible study one time. "Reprobate infants are vipers of vengeance, which Jehovah will hold over hell in the thongs of his wrath until they turn and spit venom in his face." This is the same preacher who newspapers years ago, or whose newspapers of his day reported people, parishioners of his church, leaving and committing suicide because of the fear he instilled within them. He was so good at it. They'd come, they said, "What is life worth?" Scared the living dickens out of them, scared the wits out of them. And the last quote I have, and I love this guy's name. This is great. He was a priest, evidently, because he wrote a Catholic book for children. It was called Sight of Hell. And I don't think I've ever asked my wife, she went to 8 years of Catholic school at St. Charles. Did you ever hear of the book Sight of Hell? The nuns never read it to you? Well, thankfully them. Because you would have been scared to death. Here's what he says. Oh, let me give you his name. So apropos. The Reverend Father J. Furniss. F-U-R-N-I-S-S. Where in the world is that? I mean, you couldn't get a better quote. But can you imagine somebody saying, Johnny, Father Furniss is here. He wants to show you about his book. And the book is The Sight of Hell. And here's what it says. Here's the quote. "Little children, if you go to hell, there will be a devil at your side to strike you. He will go on striking you every minute forever and ever without stopping. The first stroke will make your body as bad as the body of Job, full head to shoulders, head to foot, sores and ulcers. The second stroke will make your body twice as bad as the body of Job. The third and fourth," and he went on. What a guy. Now, where does this come from his mind? This guy is supposed to be a preacher of the gospel. The good news, the love that God has and what Jesus Christ did, and he comes up with a book like this to give to kids. Well, there's control. But there's an evolution here from the ancient Greek to the modern New Testament churches. And an evolution is, in ancient Greek and Rome, they knew it was just a joke. They knew it was a fable. But the leaders of the churches in this day and age, the New Testament church, they believe it. They believe it. Completely and totally. So how did this belief get into the hell, enter into the New Testament church? Again, as I mentioned before about Jesus' disciples or apostles, not one of them speaks of hell or teaches hell in any of their writings. Not one. Not one. John the Baptist. Remember him? What was his how would you say, primary preaching on. It was on repentance. And you'll find that all the way through the New Testament, it's on repentance. Because now they can repent and be saved and come under the saving grace of Jesus Christ as long as we who are saved remain that way and remain true to God. Remember when the Pharisees came to him and they were snooping around. They wanted to find out what John was doing. A lot of people were being baptized at the time. And they were probably feeling a little threatened. Probably some of their pressures were going to leave. I don't know what the deal was there. But they did come. And John, he didn't mince his words. He just called, well, what are you snakes and vipers doing over here? He says, you do something in the way of repentance. Don't come over here as if you are one of the leaders. He called them the leaders at the time. He said, you come in the form of repentance, and that's fine. I'm just ad-libbing, of course. But he never once threatened people with an eternal burning hell. And Paul, he also was a zealous and righteous fellow too, and he never once mentions in any of his writings about an ever-burning hell. It was truly a teaching, if it was truly a teaching of Christ at the time, it would have been mentioned by Paul, especially Paul, because he wrote so many of the books of the apostles, if it was. Would not just one of those who were taught by Jesus at least warn somebody of this ever-burning hell and name it as it was, as they picture it is, an ever-burning hell? Well, they can get confused when they read the Bible and they see the word hell there and then they picture it in their minds and that's all that goes blank. They don't think that, wait a second, this hell doesn't really jive with this hell over here, but they don't. They tie them all together. It's a blanket word, and it was convenient. But not one person who was taught by Jesus ever mentions the subject of an ever-burning hell. And this speaks volumes that Jesus also never taught about an ever-burning hell. Now, whenever Jesus would preach in Judea, his audience, who were composed of Jews, knew exactly what he meant. They weren't confused by what he was saying. In in Matthew 5, and also it says the same thing in Mark 9. It's some scriptures that you're very familiar with. In Matthew 5, Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30. But if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offends thee, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not any others of the whole body, or not that the whole body would be cast into hell. Now, since we are sinners, and it wouldn't be just one hand or one foot, can you imagine entering into the kingdom of God, a bunch of torsos with just a head rolling kind of in? But there are people who have actually believed that. There are people that have cut their hands out. Now, that's an extreme. What was he talking about? He was talking about get rid of the sin to repent. Now, if you look up the root cause, or the root, the prime root of the word cut, it means to beat the breast in grief, in lament, to mourn. It means to repent. That's what he was saying. If you're going to be sinning, repent of it. Cut it from you. Cut it off of you. Not cut literally, but figuratively. There are seven other passages that Jesus mentioned hell, Gehenna, and from them we learn that hell was an imminent fiery judgment coming on the Jews in the generation in which Jesus was crucified. It was a national judgment against the Jews in that generation. And not one of these hell passages, not one, say that anyone will be eternally tormented in an ever-burning hell. Not one of them. And none of them, by the way, associate Satan with being in hell or as a place of his abode or anything like that. People are just afraid to die. People are afraid to die. Many of them are. And strangely enough, the atheists are less afraid to die than many Christians because of what they believe. There are three fellows one time. Pretty wealthy men, influential. One was a world-famous surgeon. The other one was a world-famous athlete. And the other one was a scoundrel who made a lot of money cheating people, but they were all friends. And they were traveling to a golf outing, blew a tire, went in the other lane and hit a semi head on. What happened? Well, the mine pictures going up to St. Peter. And there's two elevators there, and there's St. Peter sitting on the chair, and these three guys come to him, and he says to the surgeon, "Doctor, in three more days or so, you're going to have a funeral, and people are going to gather around your casket. What would you like them to point out about you and to say?" "Well," he says, "I would like them to point out the fact that I was a good surgeon, I saved many lives, and on top of it, I gave many, many free operations to people around, free of charge." And St. Peter says, "You go on over, sit by the up elevator." He talks to the professional athlete, and he says the same thing, basically. "In three more days, sir, they're going to be gathered around your casket, and they're going to be talking about you. What do you want them to point out about you, and what do you want them to say?" "Well, I want them to know that I was fair in everything I did. I was a great athlete, but I was also fair in my dealings with my fellow athletes. But also," he says, "I want them to know that even though I made a lot of money, I put a lot of money into an orphanage that I am sponsoring." St. Peter says, "Well, that's fine. You go sit next to the doctor." Now the other fellow, the scoundrel, he knows where he's going. He sees that down elevator. There's a chair next to it, empty, and he's trembling, frightened to death, scared to death. And Peter says the same thing to him. "And you, sir, in 3 days you're going to have a funeral. People are going to gather around your funeral, your casket. What do you want them to point at and say about you?" And he's shaking, shaking, shaking. He says, "Look, he's moving, he's moving." He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to die. So the question remains then, how did this pagan belief come to be accepted in the New Testament church? You know, there's very little history. I wish there were more history as to how the church developed right after the fall of Jerusalem. There is some. We know about Polycarp and other church leaders at the time, but not as much as what we would like to know. There was just a scattering of the church, and then they came under persecution. But then the curtain rises later on, and it was during the reign of the Roman Emperor Constantine. And in the year 313, now he was kind of enamored by this Christian religion, and he, in a way, kind of took it under his wing. And in 313, he ordered a large number of the Bibles that were destroyed during the persecutions and replaced the ones that were destroyed at that time by Rome. And, you know, they destroyed most of them, but there were some left. And keep in mind, they're all handwritten. There's no printing press at that time. And it took 20 years, roughly, to translate and edit the material that the final decisions were made about which books would officially be part of the New Testament. Now, hell was, at that time, a very popularly held belief in the pagan religion. Constantine ruled over pagan Rome and was the head of the most powerful pagan religion at that particular time, which indeed had as one of its tenets an ever-burning hell for people who were not as good as they should have been. So there he was. He's got that influence around him. And it was actually became, you might say, accepted at the time, but it was sort of held in limbo for about maybe 200 years. And that was at the time when Constantine, he did become a Christian, by the way, at his deathbed, and I think there's some stories about him. I don't know if you ever saw the movie where the sword with the hilt, and it casts a shadow over him, and there's the sign of the cross on top of him just before he died. I guess that's mostly tradition. But that was that information at the time did creep into the church, but hell still remained an open question. It still remained an open question until the age of Justinian and the Council of Constantinople in 553. At that time, and I don't know why this came about, but at that time, universal salvation was rejected. It was rejected. And the belief in an ever-burning hell was accepted and adopted. Damnation was embraced and made a church dogma. So during the, then, now we travel on as we turn the page, we go to the 1500s when in the advent of the Gutenberg Press, when the Protestants began to split from the Catholic Church, the fires of hell got even hotter because they didn't want people, the Catholic Church had a special place in hell for those who left the church. So the fires got hotter, and we got to keep in mind that they were just, you know, a couple steps away from the Dark Ages at that time. So the description of hell as we know it, you might say, well, where did this picture of hell come from? Because there's pictures of it even prior to this time. And I don't know, I'm sure, I think you all know of this one individual called Dante Alighieri. I'm sure you all know him. Okay. Now, he was sort of a, he was a very intelligent person. He lived in Renaissance Florence. He was well known and among the leaders. But at that time with the Middle Ages, and who was always against one another? The Pope and the King. And the Pope always had armies himself. So they were always fighting one another for power. And Dante, he was on the side of the King, the government, as opposed to the Pope. Well, they had a big battle in Florence, and the King lost. The Pope took over. Now Dante is out there, under threat of being burned at the stake if he ever comes back, along with other people who sided with the king. And he never did go back because he knew that was not an idle threat. And he wandered Italy, but while he was wandering Italy, he finished what was called the Divine Comedy, of which the Inferno was one of three of the plays. And in the Inferno, now, I've seen pictures that were actually painted at that time. They're in museums, maybe at the Metropolitan in New York, I don't know, but they're prints of it, and you can look them up. And it's not a pleasant sight when you see that. And the ones that were relegated to the lowest depth, and I think it was the ninth level of hell down, were the popes. And it shows pictures of the Pope hanging by their heads into this vat of boiling oil. He hated the popes. So you have to read Dante's Inferno as a matter of, say, propaganda on his enemies. I mean, it wasn't true, but that's what it was. Dante wrote, now he wrote the Inferno largely as a way to gratify himself, because he can't get to the Pope, and to, how would you say, get revenge. And I'll tell you, legacy lives on, because that did a lot of damage insofar as putting in the minds of people what the hell was going to be. Whoops. Came close. A little faux pas once in a while. Now, here is one that I didn't know if I should mention at all. I will real quickly. Because there is no discussion on the subject of hell without mentioning, at least touched on, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man over in Luke 16. And believe me, I'm not going to get deep into it at all, because that's a sermon in itself. Get over here first. Now in this text, what was Jesus saying? He wasn't discussing either the state of man in death or at the time when the rewards would be handed out. He wasn't saying that. He was simply, through this parable, reflecting what people in those times believed, meeting them on their own ground about life after death, and drawing a clear distinction between this life and the next, and showing the relationship of each to the other. Jesus simply made use of popular beliefs at the time that everybody knew about in order to make clear an important lesson. And again, we're going to be leaning over to what that lesson was. Do not depend on a deathbed repentance. Basically, that was it. In the beginning of the narrative, we get an idea of what these two men were like. And it's a lesson for all ages. we have to keep in mind that the Bible is just full of imagery. Matthew 13, in several verses, says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed. Like unto. It's called a simile. And the word like is used 600 times in the Bible. And the large minority of them are used in sentences as a simile. So again, we have to look at the Bible as a book of imagery. Why did Jesus speak in parables? He says, least they should understand. It's given for you to know. A simile would be a literary device used to conjure up a vivid picture. For instance, the snow in Valve. The snow in the mountains in Valve is like mom's freshly frosted cake. It's a simile. It is not frosted cake, but it's like unto frosted cake. A metaphor is a little different. It's more blunt. You can have, for instance, little Johnny can come in dirty, and you would look at Johnny in a simile fashion and say, Johnny, you look like a pig. A metaphor would say, Johnny, you are a pig. So it's kind of interesting. And there's many other, there's metaphors and allegories throughout the Bible. Very interesting. But it's made for those who have the ears to hear and understand, who can understand these things. And when a barrier is taken away, we can understand those things. So I believe that the story of a rich man is an allegory or a parable. That's my idea. I might be wrong in that. It's just not scripture for sure. But they are stories or narratives in which a moral principle or assumed truth is presented by means of fictional people and times and events. Now, the Pharisees whom Jesus was talking about had many things in common with Jesus. The Pharisees believe in the physical resurrection of the dead and a coming day of judgment followed by reward or punishment. However, the Pharisees did believe in the immortality of the soul. I never did find out what they believed about an ever-burning hell, but they didn't believe in an ever-burning hell. But they still believed in the immortality of the soul. The Pharisees, where did they get it from? Well, they got it from the Greeks. And the Greeks got it from the early pagans, and the early pagans, of course, got it from the author of lies himself, Satan the devil. And then it was transferred over from the Pharisees with the writings that went on over. The Catholics picked it up as the immortality of the soul, and the Protestants went right along with it. They never dropped it. So here we see Lazarus and the rich man figuratively at their judgment. Just at their judgment. The Pharisees would have known exactly what Jesus was aiming at and were fully aware of the meaning of the imagery. In Luke 16:15, this is in the same chapter, only it's just prior to the story of Lazarus and the rich man. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time of the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. I'm sorry, it was verse 15. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Again, you Pharisees hold this up high, but God sees it as an abomination. And he's in turn telling them to repent. That's the theme in the New Testament, or a theme. Few people in society realize how much ancient Greek philosophy has influenced early Christian thought on hell. They believe and taught that the human soul is immortal, and when early Christianity adopted this belief, it only became logical to believe that those who go to hell have got to be burning forever. They can't get around it. They can't get around it. Now, in our past history, church history, whenever we would mention other people, other Christians, sadly, we would choke at the word Christian, saying, well, do they have the truth? I've known a lot of people who were not within our congregation who believed in an ever-burning hell, had more truth than a lot of people that we had in the congregation, because, or the ones that did, just walked away from it. So whenever we mention or refer to other Christians, we should not put them down. They're human beings. There are many sincere people in the society who do not fully understand God's plan of salvation. That's because of God. And when that time comes, Katie bar the door. Because when they do, with their zeal that many of these people have right now, I have no doubt they'll pass right by me insofar as their Christianity and as far as their belief in the spirit they have. The myth of an ever-burning hell, along with its partner of the belief in the immortality of the soul, has placed a barrier between them and the knowledge of God's plan, but that can be taken down. And we have a peace in that. As I mentioned before, when that barrier is tearing down, Katie bar the door. And I look forward to that time. Now, how can we be a servant? I mentioned my mother. As I mentioned before, she learned more about hell than she did about God's saving grace, and I had to knock that out of her. The idea of hell, I told her it was a myth. I didn't tell her everything that I know now because I did a lot more research, but I was able to convince her that Jesus Christ did not come to see her go to an ever-burning hell. It just didn't happen. And it took me hours to convince her of it, and I think she died peacefully. I hope she did. That was my, preaching the gospel in that particular case. Now, last night we had a nice, interesting Bible study, rather animated. And where's Mr. Mindy? Mr. Mindy had a good point that was I was going to talk about, but he was saying that he knows a lady whose son is grandson, the only grandson, was killed in a car accident in England, I believe, right? Oh, he was killed here in... Oh, I'm sorry. He committed suicide. That's right. And you know the popular belief, you commit suicide, where are you going to go in this society? And he saw an opportunity that all of us can have that same opportunity because there are so many people out there, they might not tell you, who have loved ones who have died and they're in this same myth that they have, and the only thing they can conceptualize of where they are is that they're in an ever-burning hell. And I've met people like that. And that is where my ministry is going to come in. He said, talked to that lady, and told her about the fact that there is no hell, that there is a saving Jesus Christ. There is no hell. And she's all ears because people would like to hear that. You know, there's a lot of times you can come in and come storming out of a lady's lingerie and a pennies and say, "Do you know the Lord?" Well, that's a foolish idea for, what they're thinking about. Do you know the Lord? That happened to me one time. But when you get to another point where you see somebody who is hurting, genuinely hurting, a good Christian person, and they have this horrible concept of their loved one, which is the only thing they can conceptualize in their mind because of what they believe. And then you come down and just sit down with them, and hopefully with some of the information I got you, you can just say, "Look, it's not so. And I want to tell you what is right. And I want you to get your heart set and straight. And then this will help you, on top of that, learn to love a truly loving God and not the God that will consign people to an ever-burning hell." And you all have your opportunities for something like that. And the thing about it is, it's a good way to get in to talk to somebody about it because they want to listen to that. They don't want to ask you if you know the Lord or anything like that. They'll invite you in and they'll help you with it. You're telling them something that they want to hear and believe. And this is what's called preaching the gospel one-on-one.